Our scripture text this morning is from the Gospel according to Luke, the 6th chapter, verses 27 through 36, particularly thinking about verses 35 and 36. Let us pray and ask God's blessing on the preaching and reading of the Word of God. Lord, we thank you for your Word, and we know that we would never understand it aright unless you give us spiritual ears to hear it and spiritual eyes to see it. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. Luke chapter 6, verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also, and whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. And just as you want people to treat you, treat them in the same way. And if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. You may be seated. There is no thought that captivates and enthralls the mind and the heart like the thought that God is our Father. And there is nothing that soothes the conscience and soothes fearful and disturbed spirits like the knowledge that we are the sons and the daughters of the living God. Last week, we began looking at the subject of the fatherhood of God and adoption into His family by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we started looking at it because that's a part of the emphasis of the Sermon on the Mount in the book of Luke, which we've been studying. He has demands that he lays upon us as his disciples on how we're to love each other. And in verses 35 and 36, he says, I want you to love people the way I love you because I'm your Father. And I want you to say, I want people to say to you, you remind me of your Father. You have your Father's eyes. You have your Father's character. You behave the way your Father behaved. That's what God says I want people to say about my disciples. And so in order to understand the demands that God places upon us on loving other people the way we love Him, we've got to understand about this father-child relationship between us and ourselves and the living God. Last week we saw that it's not what most people in America think today. Most people in America think of the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. We're one big family and God loves us all the same and He acts as a father toward everybody and everybody's His sons and daughters no matter what religion they hold, no matter what kind of behavior they perform. And we saw that's one of the, though it's popularly held, it is a myth. And in fact, it is a damnable lie. And that God acts as a loving, kind, compassionate, protecting, providing father only to those who are His sons and daughters through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. To every one of them, no matter what their background, no matter what they've done, to every one of them, but to those who have received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. The very purpose of the gospel is to restore lost men and women, not only to citizenship in the kingdom of God, but also to sonship, to a family relationship with God where the hostility's been put down and where there's warmth and there's love and there's acceptance in the family that's experienced by all those who believe in the Lord Jesus. In fact, the whole history of the human race can be defined in terms of losing, of being created as a son of God, losing that sonship with God and the special relationship with God as your Father through sin, being plunged into rebellion and sin and condemnation of death. Then the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, coming to earth to restore sinners to the sonship they had with God, which they lost because of their sin. You see, the whole story of the human race and the story of redemption can be and must be defined in terms of adoption into the family of God. Adam was created, and while he was unfallen, was a loyal subject of God. He was a faithful servant of God. He was an obedient son in God's family. Whatever God demanded of him as his sovereign or as his father, Adam gladly obeyed. But then he made that terrible decision to rebel against God, to assert his own independency from God as if he had such a thing. He decided to act as if he did not have a father. And so he sinned against God and he fell from this high position of loyal subject, faithful servant, obedient son. And now everything changed. No longer was he concerned with his father at all. He lost all interest in his father's affairs. He lost all regard for his father's honor. He lost all respect for his father's name. And he lost all desire for doing his father's will. Everything about his wonderful life as he was created before the fall changed. Now he was an outlaw with an evil heart. He was a rebel subject. He's a runaway servant. He's a disinherited, excommunicated son. Without any good reason, he decided to discard his father's love. And that caused him not only to lose the heart and the character of a child of God and to become totally depraved, but it also put him in a totally different legal standing with God because now he forfeited all his rights, all his privileges, all his blessings and liberties as the son of God. When he sinned, he lost everything. And because he was the representative of the whole human race, we lost everything in him. But what was the most precious thing that Adam lost that day? And the human race has been without ever since, except through Christ. He lost the status and the heart of a child of God. He lost the status and the heart of a child of God. As he came forth from his Creator's hand, his Father loved him and he loved his Father. When he sinned, he lost that position, that standing, that footing with God. And now his sins had separated him from God. As he came from his Father's hand, he had a heart that loved his Father and wanted to reflect his Father's image in his own life. And when he sinned against God, he lost that heart and he lost that character and he became the son of Satan. By one and the same act, he lost his standing before God as a son before a father and had the place now of a rebel against whom God was angry. And he lost the character, the behavior, the inner disposition, the heart with which he was created of loving the Father. And instead, his heart was filled with hostility toward God. Now, the central questions that every man, woman, and child on this earth should ask are not, how can I make something of myself? Are not, how can I acquire ease and affluence? Are not, how can I get a good job and be happy and be popular? The central questions that fallen men and women must ask today are these. How can I regain my lost character? I once had the character of a son and God looked upon me as his son in Adam. I lost that in Adam. How can I get it back? How can I regain my lost privileges and my lost status and standing before God? There was a time in the human race in which I stood accepted with God in Adam, and I lost all that in him. How can I get it back? There was a time in which I in Adam was God's loyal subject and faithful servant and obedient son. How can I be his faithful servant and obedient son again? These are the most important questions a man or a woman can ask. In fact, they must ask them and find answers to them if they're going to find answers to any other questions that they ask in all of life. And it is precisely these questions that are answered in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Most specifically, in the doctrines of regeneration and adoption. Regeneration is a good theological word that has reference to the new birth. The Bible says that we're born from above by the power of the Holy Spirit. And when a person is born from above by the power of the Holy Spirit, when it's regenerated, when he's recreated in the image of God by the power of the Spirit of Christ, he regains his lost character. He's given the heart of a child once again. I don't mean by heart of a child, a childish, foolish, irresponsible, bubbly, infantile type of heart. I mean a heart that loves his Father. And in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that which Adam lost and the whole human race has been without, we now can regain a heart of a child that wants to love its father. Adoption is another glorious truth of the gospel. And the doctrine of adoption tells us that by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, having been born from above by the Almighty Spirit of God, we now are enabled to receive Christ as our Lord and Savior. And when we receive Christ as our Lord and Savior, we're adopted in God's family, officially confirmed and established forever as the children of God, thereby regaining our lost status. The footing that we once had with God, we lost. We now have in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. The relationship of father and child is reestablished. We have a new legal position before God. We're no longer condemned rebel. We're reconciled, accepted sons and daughters through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those basic central needs of the human race which sin deprived us of, the gospel restores. And they're all in terms of God's fatherhood. And our childhood before Him. Now this morning we're going to talk about adoption as it relates to an aspect of the redemption that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, it's important to define the word. What do we mean when we talk about being adopted in the family of God? Well, it's fairly obvious, I would say, that adoption refers to that act of God by which He receives sinners into His own family through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and gives to those believing sinners all the rights and privileges and liberties that go with being a child of God. Now, what are those privileges and liberties and rights that a person has when he receives the Lord Jesus Christ and becomes God's child? Well, you can think in terms of what a good father gives to his child. One of the things that a child needs from his first days, because he's so helpless in this world, is protection. And somebody who is adopted into God's family through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ receives God's protection. And it is a protection that really protects. You can try to protect yourself in this world, get nowhere. You can hold up your guard and say, nobody's going to hurt me, nobody's going to hurt my feelings, and they'll hurt your feelings every time. But when the living God becomes your Father and He protects you, He can shield you from the worst threats and the worst intimidations this world and Satan himself have to hurl at you. Not only do you have God's protection, but you have God's provision. What does a father do for his children? He provides for them. He makes sure there's food on the table. He makes sure they're educated. He takes care of their needs. He makes sure they have medicine when they're sick. He watches over them and takes care of them, provides for everything as he is able. When a person becomes a child of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, adopted into God's family, God provides for him. God provides for all of his needs according to his riches in glory through Jesus Christ our Lord, regardless of what the need is, spiritual, intellectual, social, physical, whatever it be. God meets that need and does not leave any need in his faithful child unmet. He is a loving, good father who takes care of all the needs of his children. What else does a good father give his children? Correction, discipline. You show me a father doesn't spank his children when he does wrong, and I'll show you they do wrong, and I'll show you a father doesn't love his children. You show me a father that doesn't concern himself to correct them and discipline them, make sure that they're back on the right track when they're heading down blind alleys, and I'll show you a father who knows nothing about love. Under the excuse fathers give, well, I love my kids too much to spank them.
What he really means is, I love myself too much to go to the trouble to spite them. The Bible says, whom a father loves, he disciplines. He corrects. He spanks every now and then. And those who become God's children by grace through faith, adopted into God's family, not only get God's fatherly protection, God's provision for all their needs, but they get spanked every now and then. And they can look back and thank God after the fact, usually, for spanking them when they needed it, because the way of the transgressor is hard and God saved them from a hard life. What else do you get? You get God's ear. Now that's important. You think of some important man that has a busy schedule, takes a week or two just to get an appointment with him, and then he has a child that just comes bopping into his office anytime. Well, that's the way it is with the child of God. We have God's ear. No matter how important, no matter how busy we are, we have God's ear. God will listen to us even when human fathers won't listen to their children. God will listen to us because he's a good father. And because God's our father and we've been adopted into his family, we have his wealth. The children inherit the wealth of their fathers. And what do we inherit as the children of God? We inherit everything that belongs to God. Everything God is and everything God has belongs to him. And he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, at least. And everything that belongs to God belongs to us. That these are some of the blessings of being adopted into God's family. Listen to what you used to confess your faith with earlier in the service. The old Westminster Confession of Faith's definition of adoption. It said, remember, all those that are justified, God promises in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace or the gift of adoption, by which they're taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have his name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, and are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. Now, what I want us to do this morning is spend the rest of our time looking at three or four of the key passages in the New Testament that explain this father-child relationship that we have as the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first passage that I want us to look at is from the Gospel according to John chapter 1. The Gospel, all of these are familiar. But I want us to look at them and understand as much as we can about this subject of adoption. By the way, it is significant to mention that as central as the doctrine and reality of adoption in the family of God is, there are hardly any books written on it. You can fill your shelves of books on justification and sanctification and predestination and the church and baptism and the Lord's Supper and all these various things. You're going to have to search far and wide to find any really good books on the subject of adoption. I only know of two. Both of them out of print. Both of them magnificent. Both of them written by Southern Presbyterians. And the reason I make that point is because the one church throughout history that has developed, defended, expanded, applied, seen the importance of, and emphasized the centrality of adoption has been the old Presbyterian church in the South of the last century. And if you can find these two books, find them. One by R.A. Webb. Robert Alexander Webb, named The Reformed Doctrine of Adoption. Real creative title. The other book written by Dr. Webb's daddy-in-law, John L. Girardot, called something to the effect of Theological and Doctrinal Discussions. And in that book, he has 100 pages or so on adoption. I don't know anything else lengthy and in detail on this central subject. And then you wonder why the church is so weak today and why people are so misinformed about the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. Well, let's look at this passage of Scripture, John 1, and start reading with verse 10 and read through verse 13. He's speaking of Jesus. He was in the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him.
But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but who were born of God. Now notice these very familiar verses. The backdrop is a backdrop of tragedy. The world's rejected its creator incarnate. The world has rejected the man, God, that came to save it. And against that backdrop of world rejection, John declares that anybody who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ can consider himself a child of God, no matter what he has done previous to that. Whether he's rejected Christ, whether he's blasphemed Christ, whether he's turned his back on God, regardless of what he's done before that moment. Anybody, anywhere, who believes in Jesus Christ and receives him as their Lord and Savior can consider themselves the children of Almighty God. Now, in that sentence, in that statement here, I want you to notice several things in verse 12 and following. But as many as received him, to them he gave. The old Westminster Confession spoke of the grace of adoption. The gift, not the wage of adoption, the gift of adoption, the grace of adoption. God gave them the right. Adoption in the family of God is not deserved. It's not merited. It can't be bought. You do not deserve to be considered by God his child by virtue of the fact that you're a human being. Being a human being doesn't make you worthy enough to be God's son and for God to treat you as a son and be your father. That this wonderful privilege is not something we can earn. It's not something we can buy. It is a pure gift of God's sheer grace. As many as received him, to them gave he the right. Gave them the right to become. Now let's look at that word right. In Greek, it has to do with the legal position and status of the believer. Whoever receives Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, his status with God, his legal standing with God changes from that of a hostile rebel to a legal heir and child in God's family. When God says, as many as receive Christ, to them I give the right, he's saying, I'm authorizing. This is God's divine authorization. I'm authorizing anybody in the world who receives Christ as his Lord and Savior to call himself my son and my daughter. And that will never change throughout all eternity. One of the greatest privileges that any man or woman can ever imagine is to be authorized by God to consider yourself a child of God. And God authorizes everybody who believes in Jesus to consider himself such. A child of God, to have all the rights, privileges, nature, behavior, heart of his child. But then he emphasizes twice in that same verse, you've got to have faith. Without faith, you're not going to be adopted into God's family. It can't be a generic faith in God ambiguously. It must be specifically a faith in the person, work, and word of the Lord Jesus Christ. As many as received him, that is Christ, to them God gave the authorization to call themselves the children of God, even to those that believe in his name. You see, the verse begins and ends with this emphasis. There must be a total reliance of your life for any standing with God upon Jesus Christ. There must be the total surrender of your life to Christ before there can be any involvement in God's family. That without faith, if you consider yourself a child of God, you're a fool. And then notice verse 13. I was reading verse 12 the other night to a group of people. It may have been a communicants class. I've forgotten. I don't want to embarrass them. And I said, all right, I'm going to misread verse 13. You tell me, verse 12. I'm going to misread verse 12, and you tell me how I misread it. So now I'm going to do the same thing to you. In verse 12, let's see if you're as ignorant as the communicants class that's fixing to join the church. All right, verse 12. I'm going to misread it. I'm reading out the New American Standard Version, and I'm going to misread it and see if you can tell how I misread it. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. See it? I'll try it again because some of you didn't see it. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name.
Say, Joe, you're going to embarrass yourself because you read it right. No, I read it wrong. I read it as if it were a complete sentence. I read it as if there were a period after name. And that's the way everybody in the world reads the verse. The period does not come to the end of the next verse. There's a whole sentence in verses 12 and 13. Here's what the sentence reads. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but who were born of God. Now, there's a very important point here. It says everybody who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ is authorized by God to consider himself as a child of God throughout all eternity. But in order to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be adopted into God's family, you have to be made God's son by regeneration. You have to be born of God before you can believe in Jesus to be adopted into God's family. Now that may sound complicated because we come in a context where most Christians in America believe the opposite. But it's not that complicated when you start thinking about it for a while. You cannot make yourself a child of God. You have a heart untouched by grace in rebellion against God, and the heart is too deep for you to touch. The Bible says that you are dead in your trespasses and sins, that you don't have what it takes to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So where are you going to come up with this faith that's absolutely necessary to be officially adopted and confirmed as God's child? You can't come up with it yourself. And so God graciously gives it to his people in the new birth. And the connection between verse 12 and verse 13 is, whoever receives Christ will be saved, even though most of the world of his time rejected him. And those who did receive him because they were not born of the will of the flesh nor the will of man. They were born of God. God made them his sons. God gave them the heart of sons. You see, we're back to this. They were born of God and they began to look like God and their hearts were transformed. They were given the gift of faith. And then they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and they were officially, formally adopted and their legal standing was changed. And here's how the verses go together. Having been regenerated by God, they are now born sons of God, who believe in Christ and now are authorized to be looked upon as the adopted sons of God. Regeneration or being born of God makes us God's children. Adoption recognizes and treats us as the children of God. We're born into God's family just like you're born into your own family, so to speak. You're born into God's family with a new birth. You're given new hearts. And then you're confirmed and established as God's children through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as in every other case of adoption, there is also a transfer from one family to another. When you were adopted into the family of God by faith, having been regenerated by the Almighty Spirit of God, you were transferred out of the family of Satan into the family of God. And you see, when God delivers us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son, he always also establishes us in his family, delivering us from the condemned family of man and from the cursed family of Satan. You see, what a precious thing, what a profound thing. This idea of adoption and the restoration of our legal standing with God and the renewal of our hearts into the hearts of children is a central facet of the gospel. Now let's turn to another great passage of scripture on adoption in 1 John chapter 3. The epistle of 1 John toward the end of the Bible, 1 John chapter 3. And the first three verses. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason the world does not know us because it did not know him.
Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be made like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Here in these three verses, you see the unique privileges of children of God. We're recipients of the love of God. We can say without fear of contradiction something that nobody else on the face of the earth can say. God loves us. God loves his children. We are members of God's family. We are heirs of God's glory. Someday we shall see the Lord Jesus Christ. We're his sons and daughters now, but the whole process isn't perfected and completed and consummated. And someday when the Lord Jesus Christ appears, our elder brother, the great Son of God, incarnate, when we see him, we shall be made like him by that power of his that makes him master over everything that is. The proof that God loves us is that he's adopted us who were sinners into his family. He hasn't adopted wonderful, pure, holy, chaste, godly people into his family. The people that in whose hearts he works and whom he adopts in his family are sinners who don't deserve such a thing. But nevertheless, because of his amazing love for us, he adopts us into his family, which means that his love, not our merit, is the source of this relationship. This is a constant emphasis in the scriptures. And we must constantly emphasize it because we're so prone to try to take credit or to feel highly of ourselves in some way or another. If you're a child of God today by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's because of what God has done in spite of what you are. And in spite of your sin and your lack of merit, and in spite of mine, that he didn't look down upon you and say, oh, you're worth it. Be my child, buy expensive shampoo. You're worth it. He didn't say that. He said, you are condemned, but in spite of it, my grace is going to make a difference. And I'm going to call you to myself and make you a new person and adopt you by grace through faith into my family. Notice the emphasis it makes. Verse 1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. Verse 2, beloved, now we are the children of God. It's not that we're just called the children of God. We are. It's not some figment of our imagination that we're calling ourselves. It's not some whistling in the dark, not hope against hope. We're not calling ourselves something we are not in fact. We call ourselves, who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we call ourselves the children of God because we are the children of God. And that very reason alone will cause the world to hate you and not appreciate you. If you're a true and living child of God, this world will not appreciate you and it will hate you eventually. See verse 1, 1 John 3. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us or appreciate us or love us because it did not know, appreciate, or love him, our elder brother. If you're a son or a daughter of God, an obedient, faithful son and daughter of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the culture in which you live will not love you, to say the least. Now, I've been watching the media recently with this Oklahoma City thing. And I've been listening to politicians recently, and it's happening just as we thought it would happen. Everywhere you turn, and properly so, people are condemning fanatics and radicals who use violence to accomplish their ostensibly religious purposes. And everywhere you turn, and properly so, people are condemning racist and terrorist groups who are using religious terminology, most specifically Christian terminology and Christian ideas and Christian doctrine, to veil their own wicked and violent agenda. And such things are worthy of the sternest condemnation. But the media people and the politicians aren't satisfied with that. Because you see, these radical, violent extremists use many of the same words that we use.
and they profess to believe many of the same doctrines that Bible-believing fundamental evangelical Reformed Christians believe. I saw an interview of one of these men, leader of a racist organization, Christian Identity Movement. It's a terrible movement. And I heard this man saying things, I mean, he said he believed the Bible was the inerrant word of God. He said he believed that the only way we can have any justice in this country is for the civil government to obey and enforce Christian law, God's law as revealed in the scriptures. He said that men are sinners and without hope and will burn in hell except for faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you watch the media and the politicians. Not only are they condemning the radicals and the terrorists, but they're throwing us in as well. So that anybody who uses these words, movies have been doing it for years. Mississippi Burning, for one, try to link Bible-believing godly Christians with racists and the KKK in Mississippi. That it's happening all around. In fact, I believe that many of these media people and politicians are glad to have the opportunity in these radicals to attack you and me. They finally have the open door. And what you're seeing now in this world is simply what God warned us about. If you are a son or daughter of God, it is the most precious relationship anybody can ever have. But if you have such a thing, the world will hate you. Because it belongs to another family. Now let's look at another passage of Scripture. Galatians 4. Galatians chapter 4. One of the important things about Galatians 4:4-7, is that it presents us with one aspect of the basis of our adoption with God, and that is union with the incarnate Christ. But let me begin reading with verse 4 and go down through verse 7. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. In the fullness of time, that is, at the right time, at the predestined time, when God had everything in the world exactly as He wanted it, He sent forth His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to redeem us. That is, to deliver us from the slavery of sin, and not just to redeem us, but to adopt us into His family. To take us who were once the slaves of sin and make us the free sons of God. And then in the fullness of time, when He sent His Son into the world to redeem us and to change our legal status so that we can be adopted into God's family as His sons, then He sent His Holy Spirit into our hearts to give us the character of sons, the hearts of sons, and to assure us that we were the sons of God. See how complete this picture is. God gives us two gifts. The gifts of His Son, whereby our status is changed. Now remember the whole thing of status? You got to keep all of history before your eyes. When God created Adam, his status was that he was a loyal subject, faithful servant, obedient son, whom God loved. He sinned against that God absurdly, stupidly, wickedly, irrationally, and lost that status, and took upon himself the legal position before God of a rebel, a condemned rebel. And now the Lord Jesus Christ, in the fullness of time, comes to change our legal standing with God, to reconcile us with God, and to put us back in the position of God's sons, whom He loves, not rebels, whom He condemns. And then, having sent His Son, Galatians 4 says, then He sent His Spirit into the world, because you remember, Adam had the heart of a child. He wanted to obey God. In sin, he lost that heart. And now the heart is desperately evil and deceitful above all things. It's a heart for Satan and a heart for sin, not a heart for God. And then the Lord Jesus Christ comes and brings His Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit gives us a new heart. And takes out that heart of rebellion, that heart of stone, and replaces it with a heart of love and a desire and an ability to obey our Father who is in heaven. So the Lord Jesus Christ came to redeem us, to give us the status of sons before God, to reconcile us to Him. The Holy Spirit came into this world to give us the character and the hearts of sons, to change us from the inside and to assure us that we are, in fact, the children of God. And having redeemed us and reconciled us to God, having changed our hearts, now the Holy Spirit enables us to experience the reality and the blessings of this new relationship we have with God. So that now we can speak of God in the most affectionate and most intimate of terms, which a man outside of Christ would consider obscene or would consider the height of arrogance. Nevertheless, we truly and honestly and humbly can experience this relationship with God so that the Holy Spirit, it says, enables us in verse 6 to cry out, Abba, Father. Abba, an Aramaic word that implies the most intimate and personal relationship of a child with his father, Daddy. So that we can refer to God as Papa, Daddy, Father. And speak of him and to him in the most intimate, personal of language. You see, this thing isn't just a doctrine written on a sheet of paper. This is a real experience that people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ can experience and do experience the intimacy of relationship with Almighty God as a father and a son. And he can cry out in his desperate moments, Daddy. You know, if you have a bunch of people at your house like we've had at our house, about 15 people for the past 3 weeks, 3.5 weeks, many of them little kids, every now and then if you're sitting in there and there's somebody playing and you hear this blood-curdling cry, Daddy! Well, Henry and I look at each other because we don't know which daddy they're talking to at that time. But both of us head for the door. Because somebody's child's in trouble. And we're going to protect and rescue the child. And that's what you can say. I mean, when Satan buffets you, and Satan comes to you with doubts and temptations, cry out, Daddy! When life comes upon you with all of its trials, all of its tribulations, all of its anguish, all of its heartache, tragedy, calamity, Daddy! On the verge of death, when you're scared to death and all around you're grief-stricken and you don't know what happens next, as you leave this world, you cry out, Daddy! And you're safe in your daddy's arms. Outside of Christ, you can scream Daddy all you want to in death and there will be nobody to catch you. There is intimacy between a son and his father through Christ. Now I want you to notice one other phrase just to impress you with the fact that it's constant throughout here. Verse 7. Therefore you're no longer a slave but a son, and if a son then an heir through God. Through God. You see, there it is again. You didn't make yourself this. It's not because of anything in you. It's God's sovereign choice and God's sovereign activity that made you a child of His. Let's turn to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. And let's start with verse 14 and go down through verse 23. Romans 8, 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this,
But also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. You see all these words that have to do with the father-child relationship. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. Those who receive the Spirit of adoption as sons cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit in verse 16 bears witness with our spirit, we're the children of God. If children, heirs. And verse 19, the whole creation itself anxiously awaits the full unveiling of the sons of God. In fact, the creation itself groans to be free from the corruption of sin so that it can see and declare the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The whole creation, verse 22, groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. We ourselves groan and await the climax, the completion of our adoption as sons at the resurrection of the body at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the whole passage here has to do with the father-son relationship. As a son or a child of God, I have access to God anytime I want. I have fellowship with God day in and day out. As a child of God, I'm led by God's Spirit. You know, the Bible teaches when you become a Christian, when you become a child of God, the Holy Spirit comes within your heart and takes residence there to be with you and to strengthen you and lead you throughout your life. It says to be led by the Spirit of God and to be a son of God are interchangeable terms. All of God's sons are led by the Spirit. All who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. This passage brings out a unique fact of this family relationship, and that is the constant operation of the Holy Spirit of God. The third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit. In this family relationship, there is a living person, a spirit that pervades the whole family, that fills the whole family, that is active and operative throughout that whole family. It's the Holy Spirit that enables us to appreciate the total inheritance that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Holy Spirit that enables us to pray to our Father who is in heaven as we ought to. It's the Holy Spirit who someday shall raise us from the dead, and then all of creation will finally be satisfied because now it longs for the day when our adoption shall be made public for all to see. But I want you to particularly notice in this passage of Scripture that it says in verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. In this passage of Scripture, this verse particularly, you have two evidences of sonship. How do you know you are in fact a son of God? How do you know God's given you the heart of a child? And how do you know that God has adopted you into His family by faith? The Bible says you have two witnesses bearing testimony to that fact. And when both of those witnesses bear testimony concurrently, it fills your heart with joy and blessing, and it produces within you, like nothing else, a desire to obey God and to serve Him and to love Him no matter what comes into your life. And what are these two witnesses? That when they concurrently, that is together at the same time, bear testimony that you're a child of God and fill your life with a desire to serve Him, what are those two witnesses? Verse 16 says, they are the witness of your own spirit and the co-witness of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, what is this talking about? All right, look at it again carefully. This is the evidence. This is how you can know you're a child of God. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That is, as our spirits are bearing witness to us that we are the children of God, God's Holy Spirit also bears witness to us that we're the children of God. And when both of those witnesses give testimony to our sonship, then we have that blessed assurance that Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Now, what is the witness of your spirit to yourself that you're a child of God? The witness of the Holy Spirit to yourself is a judgment. It's after reflection.
It's a judgment of your understanding based on the testimony of the Word of God. In the Word of God, you see revealed marks, traits, characteristics, which distinguish God's children. And as you evaluate your life and reflect upon your life in the light of these marks of a child of God revealed in God's Word, if you are in fact God's child, you'll become conscious of the fact that you possess these marks. That you're not the child you ought to be. You can be a far better child. You'll not be perfect until the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. But if you are in fact a true child of God, you will look at the Word of God. You will see the Bible says this is how a child of God lives. These are some of the traits of a child of God. You will reflect upon those in the light of your own life and you'll become conscious of the fact, praise God, these things are in me. Not because of my own doing, but through God. And you'll reason something like this. Well, the Bible says that everyone who is born of God believes in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, therefore I'm born of God. The Bible says that everyone who is born of God loves the brethren. I love the brethren. I'm born of God. The Bible says that everyone who is born of God obeys God and serves God. I seek to obey God. I don't do it perfectly, but I do obey God. I'm born of God. And you see what you're doing there is the Word of God supplies the marks of sonship and our own spirit consciously testifies to the fact by God's grace we bear these marks. And then, and this is the greatest thing of it all. And then when you're reflecting on what God's Word says a child of God looks like, and you become conscious of the fact that you possess these traits. How do you know you're not fooling yourself? Well, at that point, the Bible says that when your spirit bears witness to yourself, that as imperfect as you may be, you still bear the marks that the Word of God says a child of God should bear. At that point, the Holy Spirit of God directly leaves an impression, an illumination upon your heart and mind, blended with the testimony of your spirit, that you are the child of God. Now, this is something too big for us to explain fully. And yet the Bible does teach that there is such a thing. That if you're really a child of God, you will be able to see the evidences of a changed life and the traits of what the Bible says a child of God should be in your own life, though not perfectly. And as you see those things, the Holy Spirit Himself will make an impression upon your heart. You are a child of God. You do, in fact, see what you think you see. And the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Assurance that we belong to God and that nothing shall ever separate us from God are some of the richest blessings that a child receives from his father. And when you have such assurance, when the Holy Spirit does witness to your spirit that's a child of God, you don't sit back and say, hey, praise God, I'm a child of God. I know I'm a child of God. I know I'll never be lost. And so I can relax a little bit in being so strenuous and so diligent and so intense about serving Christ. That's not what assurance of salvation does to somebody that has it. When the Holy Spirit of God bears witness to your spirit that you are the child of God, it doesn't make you relax. It makes you more determined and more zealous and more intense because of the joy that you have of knowing I belong to God and God belongs to me. He's my father. I'm his child and nothing shall ever separate that relationship. I know what I was and yet he took me into his family even though he knew what I was. And rather than causing us to relax and be less diligent in serving Christ, it stirs us up like nothing else will to be more obedient in serving Christ. Now, what has your doctrine of assurance done to you? You assured you're a Christian? Are you absolutely convinced right now that you're a child of God? Most Christians in America are. Are you sure you're a child of God? Do you have any good reason to assume that? I've asked people before, well, why are you so sure I'm a child of God? Well, I'm sure I'm a child of God because I'm too sure I'm a child of God. And that's about all they have. You know, I believe that many, 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 many Christians in evangelical, fundamental, orthodox churches all over this land, when they die, will receive the shock of their lives. Because I profess Christians. Because I believe that many, many millions of professed Christians in this country are assured of something they don't possess. You can be assured of having a salvation, which salvation you don't even have. You can fool and deceive yourself into believing that everything between you and God's okay. Hey, I'm a member of a church. Hey, I learned the Lord's Prayer. I memorized the Apostles' Creed. I put money in the offering plate. I go to church regularly every Sunday. Hey, I was baptized. I took the Lord's Supper. And there are all kinds of, hey, I'm a fundamental Bible-believing evangelical orthodox reformed Christian. There are all kinds of people out there that are making presumptions that they're saved, when in fact they have no real reason. No real reason to believe that they're children of God at all. Because in their own personal life, they bear none of the marks that the Bible says a child of God should bear. The reasons that you have for being assured that you're a Christian, will they hold up on Judgment Day? Those of you who feel secure in Jesus, you feel like everything's okay between you and God, and you're accepted with God, do you have any reason to believe, any good, solid reason for that sense of security? Bible says there are people who cry peace, peace where there is no peace. Israel at one point in her life thought, hey, we're God's covenant people. God's our Father. He's chosen us out of all the other nations of the world, even though Assyria's rearing her head up over here, and Babylon over here, and Syria over here, and Egypt over here. Nobody can touch us. And so they lived in rebellion against God, and they said, we're at peace, we're at peace. Any preacher that comes and says we're not at peace, he's just a troubler. Throw him in jail. He's not worth listening to. Everything is peaceful and wonderful right when they were on the verge of being overrun by the Assyrians and Babylonians. They felt secure in Jesus, and they were on the verge of being devastated by Jesus. So those of you who feel secure about your relationship with God, do you have any real good solid reason to feel secure? Now what about those of you who say, well, I don't know if I'm a Christian or not. I mean, I love Jesus, but I mean, I just don't know whether I'm a real Christian. Go to the Word of God. Is God faithful to His Word or not? And see what the Bible says are marks of a true Christian. Then look at your own life and see if they're there. I don't mean there, great old big. I mean there, little old teeny. You know, the Bible says that all you need to be saved is a grain of mustard seed faith. You don't need a watermelon faith. You need a grain of mustard seed faith. So you look in there. Is there just a grain of mustard seed faith in there? Anywhere. Is there any amount of faith in Jesus in your life? Any amount of love. Now, I didn't ask you, do you love Him as much as you should? I ask you, is there any love in your heart for Jesus? Any teeny little love. Are you seeking to obey Him? I didn't ask you to do it perfectly. But are you really seeking to obey Him? And when you don't, you walk around guilty most of the time and you have to confess your sins over and over. Those are the marks. Only children of God know anything about those things. Go to the Word of God. Reflect upon your own condition in the light of that word. And then pray, O Holy Spirit of God, bear testimony with my spirit that I am in fact your child. Now let's go to another one. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. This will be the last one. Ephesians chapter 1. And verses 3 through 6. Well, let's go 3 through 11 or 12. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the praise that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Now here's one of the classic texts on predestination. And whenever anybody preaches on predestination, they're going to come to this. But did you notice the central place a father-child relationship and adoption has in this text? In verse 3, God's address is the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In verse 5, it says that God, before the beginning of time, predestined us to be adopted as sons into his family. And then down in verse 11, he says, to these sons he has given an inheritance, which is another family word. So the whole focus of this classical passage on predestination is on the basis of our relationship to God as his children. And that is, God is our Father, and we are his children through faith in Christ, and the basis on which that relationship stands is nothing other than the eternal purpose, decree, predestination, foreordination of Almighty God. Before there was a universe, when there was nothing but God, before the beginning of time, motivated by sheer love, pure delight, sovereign grace, God determined that we would be members of his family. He chose us to be holy unto him and then predestined us to adoption. Who's the us, by the way? Verse 1, Paul, an apostle to Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus who are faithful in Christ Jesus. He's talking about Christians here. He's talking about those people who belong to God. That before the beginning of time, God chose us to be holy, to reflect his holy image in our own lives. You know, if God hadn't if God had not chose us to live holy, blameless lives, there would be nobody in the whole human race to live holy, blameless lives. That if you live a holy, blameless life, though not perfectly, but a holy, blameless life, seeking to reflect the image of the Father in your own life, it's because before the beginning of time, God chose you toward that end. And having chosen you and me to be reflections of his fatherly image, he predestined us to be adopted into his family. The word predestined is made up of two words, pre, before, destiny, destinate. He planned out our destiny before we were born. He planned out our destiny before time began, before there was a universe. God planned out the destiny of everyone whom he chose, that everyone whom he chose might be adopted without fail and without exception into the family of God through Jesus Christ. Now, how can anybody complain about that? Why would anybody, after reading this, say, but I want to determine my own destiny? I want to be the master of my own fate and the captain of my own soul. Now, does that sound like the words of a humble man? When somebody says, you have your predestination, I'll take being the master of my own destiny, you see a man who's shaking his puny fist in the face of Almighty God. Just like that terrible poem Invictus. Now, I'll never forget one time participating in a funeral. And at this funeral, right after I preached on God's grace and the depravity of man, this psychiatrist stands up in the pulpit and says, now I'm going to read the deceased's favorite poem. And he reads with a dead man before us his favorite poem, Invictus, which is the words of an arrogant man shaking his fist in the face of God, saying, I'm the master of my own fate. I'm the captain of my own soul. And though providence may try to get me to bow my knee before God and call and do all kinds of ravages against me in trying to break me and beat upon my head to get me to submit, my head is bloodied but unbowed. I mean, I sit there in terror as the psychiatrist sentenced the man to hell. The truth of the matter is, You're not the captain of anything. I guarantee you, you're not the master of your own fate and soul. Choose never to get sick right now. Prove to me that you're the master of your own soul. Prove to me that you're Gordon Liddy incarnate. Prove to me that you're not going to die. Make your decision. I'm not going to die. I'm not going to get sick. Let's make it easier. Be a millionaire by 5 o'clock today. Just prove to me you're the master of your soul. You're not the master of anything, neither I. You may not like the fact that God has determined our destinies, but that, folks, doesn't change a thing. And besides that, I know myself well enough to know I don't want my destiny resting in these puny hands. I praise God that before the beginning of time, God looked down and saw the human race in all of its filth, in all of its degradation, in all of its spiritual deadness and helplessness, and determined that out of that human race, He would choose a vast number which no man can number. And then He would infallibly determine their destiny, that everyone whom He chose would be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ and adopted into God's family and reflect His holy image in His own life. And I praise God that I'm one of those. Not because I deserve to be, but because the Holy Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I am a child of God. Well, I'm through, but I'm not finished. This thing of adoption is something the purpose of which is to stir up our hearts to praise God, to recognize our dependency before Him. God adopted us not because He needed sons and daughters. He already had a son. And what a son He had. But He chose us because He wanted more. And then think what we were when He adopted us. And think what price it cost Him to get us wretches into His family. I'll never get over it. He gave up His only begotten Son before He'd give up this Son standing here. He gave up His unblemished, perfect Son before He'd give up this wretch of a son. He poured out an eternity of hell upon His perfect, holy Son so that this Son would never have to go to hell. You have two kinds of people in this world. You have the modern unbeliever who's been described as the homeless wanderer, driven about by sin, guilt, fear, loneliness, alienation, slavery. And in contrast to that homeless modern unbeliever, you have the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, who by His adoption into the family of God enjoys a personal relationship with God in Christ and with other believers in Jesus. He feels at home in the universe His Father has created. He's able to even sing, "This is my Father's world." He sees himself in Christ as the heir of everything in all the world. Please try not to walk out the room while the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is being preached. Please make sure your children stay in their seats while the gospel of Christ is being preached. We must impress upon our children the sanctity and the authority of the preaching of the Word of God. If they treat it with disrespect now, they will break your heart in years to come. We must teach our children not to bring little things to play with when they come to hear the preaching of the Word of God. Not to walk around and do things and leave the sanctuary. We must teach them that as faithful children, this is where they come to hear about their Father who is in heaven. And if they do not appreciate their relationship to God the Father now, they will not appreciate their relationship with you, human fathers. And eventually, they will turn their back on this Father who is in heaven. Now, I'm sorry if I got distracted. And if I said the wrong thing, I apologize. And those of your visitors come back next Sunday, won't do it again. But it happens in this church all the time. And then we wonder why we are losing our children. It's the heart. You can make all the rules for your children you want to make. But if you don't capture their heart, the rules mean nothing. In this world, we have those within and without the church who are homeless wanderers and alienated from God. The alternative is to be a secure child who feels at home with God. And if you have a child who feels at home with God, he will feel at home with you, his human parent. And if he does not feel at home with you, and there's strain and stress and tension, hostility, hatred between you and your children, the place to start is to go back and earnestly fall down on your face before God and pray, oh God, give him and me the heart of a child. Restore me and my children to your fatherhood. May the marks that the Bible says characterize the life of the child characterize me and my children. Do you have those marks? Child of God, first of all, is marked by faith. He has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Second of all, a child has the mark of love. He loves other children of God. Thirdly, a child has the trait of obedience. He wants to obey his father, who is in heaven. He wants to look like his daddy. And in the early days of a child's life in this earth, I'll remind you of this. In the early days of a child's life, his understanding of God and his image of God looks an awful lot like his daddy. How do your children see God? Is he somebody brutal, insensitive, cold, detached, uncaring, impersonal? Is he somebody highly indulgent? You never know where he is, what he stands, what he demands. There's no real sense of authority in his life. He gives in to everything, puts up with everything. What kind of God do your children worship? All over this land, Reformed churches are losing the next generation of people. We're no exception. The solution is a renewed understanding and commitment of the doctrine of adoption and its implications for our lives. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice this morning that you've not only entitled us to bow before your throne without fear of being condemned, but we thank you, Lord, that you've also entitled us to sit down at the warmth of your table and to be accepted as children before their father. Lord, we know that as children, we're not what we ought to be. We're immature. We're often unfaithful and selfish, temperamental. We do ask forgiveness of those things. And I ask forgiveness, Lord, if in any way this morning I have unnecessarily or too severely embarrassed or offended anyone. But Lord, we know the sanctity and the loftiness of your word. And we know for the sake of our church and our children, we must learn to revere it and respect it. And we must long to be fed by it. Lord, how we long to see in our children the same craving for your word that are in the hearts of many of the parents. We cry out to you, O God, that our children will love your word not only as we have loved it, but far more than we've loved it. We cry out to you that you would give within our children a desire for you, not as we have desired, but more intense. We feel the tension, the burden, the pressure of a second and third generation carrying the banners of the gospel in the future. And as we see the treacherous world that awaits them, as we consider the sinfulness that's in their own hearts and the effect of our own unfaithfulness, all our hearts can do is cry out, Daddy! Amen.